you know, old habits die hard. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus 17. We're going to continue our study of this chapter of the book of Exodus. Particularly, we're looking at Exodus chapter 17. Before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time studying His Word. Holy Father, we come before you this morning with great thanksgiving and praise for giving us your Word. We confess with our Savior once again that your Word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us in your truth, that you would help us to drink deeply of the living water that is found in the Word that you have provided for the life of your people. Lord, we just confess and acknowledge with our Savior that we search the law and the prophets because in them we believe that we have eternal life, and we confess and acknowledge that it is those that speak of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us eyes to see that even this morning as we look and are introduced to this man, Joshua, here in Exodus chapter 17. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, note sheets are in the back, as usual, to help you catch up. If you haven't been here, there's review at the top and to follow along today. And we're continuing our study of the book of Exodus. We're in our seventh week of looking at Exodus chapter 17. Reminding you each time, Exodus chapter 17 has two major sections detailing two accounts of the sons of Israel in the wilderness. And we have noted that both of these accounts are related in that both of these accounts bring the sons of Israel, again, think the Lord's people, into a place of contention, a place of strife, a place of temptation or testing. So in our outline, we've seen that in Roman numeral number 1, the setting of the strife of the sons of Israel in verse 1, that both of these two main accounts of the sons of Israel, the people of God, remember they occur in the same place where the Lord, again, intentionally leads his people and directs his people not only to this place, but to camp, to settle, to stay in this place that is marked by difficulty and is marked by need. Look at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And remember, that's the beginning of the first main section. The first main section where the people of the Lord, they contend with the Lord. Then look at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Rephidim. This is the beginning of the second main section where the people of the Lord here now contend with Amalek. Remember, we've studied Amalek, a foreign people. We studied them for 2 weeks, who were, as all the nations, we said, they're born according to the flesh and the world. They are not born according to the Spirit. They are not children of promise as the people of God are. But I want to remind you again here that both of these two sections or accounts of contention occur at Rephidim, this place of contention, this place of strife, this place of temptation. And in between these two accounts, Moses gave this place a name because of the strife and contention that marked the first account. And we got to remind ourselves of that. It's right in the middle, verse 7. He, Moses, named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And we noted that the name Massah means temptation, the name Meribah means strife, means contention, and that this setting, again, was named this way because of the actions of the sons of Israel. That's what verse 7 told us, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. Quarrel, strife, contention. And secondly, because they tested or tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That was a faithless statement in light of all that the Lord had done for them, all the Lord had promised them, the fact that they could turn their heads and see a visible representation of the Lord in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and the fact that they were eating manna every morning provided from his hand. Then we looked at Roman numeral number 2, the exercise of strife by the sons of Israel against the Lord in verses 2 to 3. And we saw in that first account of contention involving the sons of Israel, again, it was the actions, it was the exercise of the sons of Israel that resulted in this place or this setting being named a place of temptation or testing or strife. Again, verse 2, there's the actions of the people. So the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Verse 7, then he named the place again Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And again, that Hebrew word translated quarrel, it's a verb, it's an action word. It's, again, means strife, controversy, dispute. And we can't miss and always remind yourself to have a strife, to have a controversy, to have a dispute, you need an opponent. You need someone that you are against. And an opponent is someone who has a differing or opposing desire, goal, or interest than you. And in this first account, don't miss, got to remember, it was the actions of the sons of Israel that created this strife and contention. And their opposition, they were opposing themselves to the Lord. The sons of Israel revealed the opposition of their hearts in their deeds and in their words, in their quarreling, in their complaining. And as Moses pointed out to them in verse 2 of Exodus 17, he says, "Why are you quarreling with me?" So, like, you're not really quarreling with me. You're quarreling, you're contending with, you're testing the Lord God. Their attitude, their actions, their words denied the promise and the presence and the power of the Lord in real time. A Lord who had been nothing but faithful to them. They're actively denying him. And in so doing, we noted that the sons of Israel, they placed themselves in a much worse position or situation than simply being in this place that didn't have water. They were placing themselves among the faithless who did not heed, who did not believe, who did not obey the word of God, the word of the Lord for their life. And going further than that, they denied the word and the work and the will of the Lord, just like the Egyptians did, who they all just witnessed the Lord righteously judge. And in that action, we said that the sons of Israel were tempting or testing the Lord to judge them in the very same way that he judged the Egyptians. And that's what we saw in Roman numeral number 3, the temptation of the Lord by the sons of Israel. That's verses 4 to 7. Before we dig into the second account of contention with the sons of Israel in Exodus 17, we have to remember that the first account, the sons of Israel, again, were the rebellious contenders who set themselves in opposition to the Lord. The sons of Israel were tempting or testing the Lord, again, to judge them in accordance with their sins, in accordance with the word of the Lord, that he would judge those who do not heed his word. And in accordance with their faithlessness, in accordance with what they deserved. And in that place of strife and contention, the Lord could have rightly and justly brought down the display of his great power and of his righteousness upon the heads of the sons of Israel in the same way that the Lord brought that down upon the Egyptians. That was displayed, remember, over and over through that staff of Moses. But what did we see instead? Verses 5 through 6, let's read it. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it so that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So we saw something amazing here, that the Lord in his amazing grace, He provided the rock at Horeb, the rock who we know from 1 Corinthians 10 is Christ, is Jesus Christ. And the Lord promises here to stand as a righteous rock before the judge in the place of his guilty people. The Lord commanded this judge, Moses, to strike the righteous rock in the place of his guilty people. Remember that strike, that fatal strike was the word that was used. And the Lord miraculously provided life, that abundant water that flowed from this dry rock, through that fatal strike upon the righteous rock brought down by the Lord, by the law and the leader of his guilty people. And the Lord's graciously provided then this pathway, this invitation for his guilty people to come to the rock. Remember, they couldn't drink unless they came to the rock, to drink from the rock and to live because of the rock. So the Lord, this first account ends with the Lord providing the rock, Jesus Christ, to resolve what? What contention? To resolve the contention between his people and himself. That his people caused by their sin, by their faithlessness. I think of this first account in Exodus 17 as the Lord's salvation for his people from the enemy within. Right? We're born in sin. We have an enemy within us. We are the enemy. He saves us from ourselves. In other words, we've placed ourselves, all of us have placed ourselves in word and deed and action in opposition to the Lord for in all of our sins. And the Lord's amazing grace to us is he provides his people with the rock, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the full blow of the punishment of our sin at the cross of Calvary, and then produce for his people the abundant waters of eternal life for those that believe in him. And we read that and we say amen, we say hallelujah. But when the Lord saves his people from the enemy within, from our sin, we have to understand, according to Scripture, we gain a new enemy without. Right? Why? It's because of what we studied when we looked at who Amalek was. Because those whom the Lord saves from himself to and causes to be his child, they become born of the what? Born of the Spirit. And that is in direct opposition to who? Those who are born of the flesh. That's what we learned when we studied Amalek and we studied his background through Esau. Remember this scriptural truth. You can write it down. The flesh is opposed in contention, in a fight with the Spirit. Romans 8, 6, and 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is," this is the word, "hostile towards God." In other words, they are starting contention. It's their problem. They're opposing themselves to God. It goes on to say, "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So, remember, such was Amalek. As we saw in our two-week study of the sons of Amalek, we saw how the tactics and the conspiracies and the goals of Amalek are the same as all sons of the flesh, as the world. Amalek and all the progeny of Esau, all the sons of the flesh, are hostile towards God. They are hostile towards his word, and therefore they are hostile towards the people of God, his children. They carry that same goals against those who have been blessed by the Lord from the Father. And we've noted as we studied that their ultimate goal is that the children of promise would be what? Would be wiped out, killed, destroyed, that they would perish. But what does the word of the Lord say about his children? Will they perish? It says the exact opposite. They shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. That is what we have here now in Exodus 17 in this second account, okay? In this second account, we have contention now between the sons of Israel in Exodus 17, 8 through 16 that we're looking at this morning, and Amalek, this group of people that are sons of the flesh, that are born of the flesh, and these group of people that are born of promise, born of the Spirit. And what I want to emphasize for you this morning is that we will see something here, again, the Lord's response of amazing grace, and the same response in the first account of the conflict to bring resolution is the same here in the second account. And what do I mean by that? I'll just tell you plainly at the beginning. The Lord displays and accomplishes his amazing grace to his people in their contentions within and in their contentions without, by and through his son, Jesus Christ, period. Okay? We're going to continue to go back to that idea. You see it in the first account of the rock at Horeb, and we see it in the second account first through this man that we will be introduced to this morning, Joshua. So we're going to look at that under Roman numeral number 4 now in your notes. So we've looked at the exercise of strife by the sons of Israel before against the Lord. Now, Roman numeral number 4 is the exercise of strife by the world against the people of the Lord. Verses 8 through 9. The exercise of strife by the world against the people of the Lord. So immediately, looking at your Bibles, Exodus 17, immediately after the account of the exercise of the opposition of the sons of Israel to the Lord, immediately after the Lord's gracious response to resolve that opposition, that contention through the rock at Horeb, we are introduced to more opposition. In the same place, verse 8, we've looked at it. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So we want to note first under subpoint A, the enemies attack the Lord's people in the place of strife and contention. The enemies attack the Lord's people in the place of strife and contention. Again, we've already spent 2 weeks studying and identifying the enemy, Amalek, his background, his tendencies, his region, how they attacked Israel. But I want to remind you just of a more detailed description of this that we saw in Deuteronomy 25, verse 16. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you came out of Egypt, how he confronted you on the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. So it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, that you shall wipe out the mention of the name Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. So we noted that the act of Amalek attacking, that we say that he came and fought against Israel, is likened or connected in Deuteronomy 25 to one who acts unjustly, to one who commits an abomination to the Lord. That's the connection there in Deuteronomy 25. In so doing, Amalek was the one who confronted the sons of Israel, not the other way around. And Amalek did so by attacking at the rear. He focused the attack on their most vulnerable, the stragglers, And when they were most vulnerable, when they were tired and when they were weary. This attack on the Lord's chosen people was, according to Scripture, an abomination to the Lord, because it was an unjust attack on the righteous Lord himself. Okay? It's like, you attack my children, you're attacking me. Here in this second account of the opposition of the sons of Israel, once again, we have a group of people who have placed themselves in opposition to who? The Lord God. Yes, they placed themselves in the opposition to the sons of Israel. But in reality, just like the reality of the sons of Israel placing themselves not in opposition to Moses, but the Lord in the first account, we have the sons of Amalek really placing themselves in opposition to the Lord God. The place where Amalek attacks the people of the Lord, and really the Lord himself, is the very place where the sons of Israel opposed the Lord. And I'm reminded here of when we oppose the Lord. Remember in Scriptures, they said to Paul, what was the word to Paul? Hey, aren't you tired of kicking against the goads? Right? Paul was opposing him, putting himself in opposition to the Lord. And it's just like, you're just like a guy banging your head against the wall. You know what that does to you? It makes you tired. It makes you weary. And there's a sense where the sons of Israel set themselves up for this attack, because they were kicking against the goads. They were setting themselves in opposition to the Lord. You're never going to win. And they were tiring themselves and wearing themselves out in their rebellion, and that's when the enemy attacked. This is the place. Yes, it is true that when we oppose the Lord by thinking and acting and speaking as the faithless, we set ourselves up, not only for judgment, righteous judgment, but we set ourselves up for attacks from the world. Okay? If you're not close to your shepherd, you're off straggling on the side doing your own thing, it's going to be a lot easier for those wolves to nip at your heels and to get you. It's going to be a lot easier for you to fall in that ravine and be lost and cry out for your good shepherd to come pull you out. But I think here the clearer picture here is what we've already spoken about. The clear picture is that after the Lord in his grace and by his power resolves our unrighteous opposition to him by and through the rock of salvation to bless his children, his children necessarily become the targeted attack of the world, because those who are cursed and opposed to the Lord are opposed to his children. As we know again from 2 Timothy 3:12, what does it tell us plainly? Indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Jesus Christ will be what? Persecuted. Think attacked. Why? Back to Romans 8, 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are in accordance with the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Do not miss that and do not forget that. Amalek is of the world. The sons of Amalek were children of the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. And that is opposed to the things of the Spirit of God. They are openly hostile toward God and the people of God. Why? Because their mind does not subject itself to what, according to Scripture? Goes back to the Word again. It does not subject itself to the law or the Word of God. Remember the very reason that the Lord is bringing his children into places of difficulty? It told us plainly, will you heed the Word of the Lord? Will you listen? Will you obey? Again, it's not a test that the Lord needs to figure it out as if he doesn't know. again, it's always the Lord brings us into places and times of testing and difficulty for the same reasons. And it's really going to help us if we remember that and when we're going into them. It is always, friends, in relation to his word. We need to stop when we feel like despairing or getting angry or reacting in the flesh and ask ourselves, will I give heed to the word of God? Will I believe the word of God in this? Will I obey the word of God in this? This situation now that is frustrating to me, that I can't see the end of, where I'm confused, where I can't control, this is now an opportunity for me, for you, to display faith in the word of God. It's an opportunity for me to be blessed by the word of God. And I want that because the word of God tells me that the just shall live by what? Faith. If you don't have an opportunity to display faith, how will you know that you are one of the just? You can't. It's a gift, friends, to have to live by faith. We cannot live apart from faith in the word of God. You can't do it. There's no other way. And we cannot walk by faith apart from the blessed opportunity from the Lord to do so in a time of testing and difficulty. That's it. We need to change the way we think about these times. We need to have our hearts and our minds tuned to his word. And you only do that through prayer and being in his word and us encouraging and exhorting one another. And though the Lord has saved his people, we still have an enemy, right? We have the world, we have our flesh, we have Satan, who would love nothing more than to devour you like a lion and to sift you like wheat, right? So what do? You look to the rock, first account. You look to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of your faith, according to his word. And the one, Jesus, who prays for you, prays that your faith would not fail. Didn't he do that for Peter? He told Peter plainly, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith would not fail. That was the prayer. So it is extremely fitting that here in Exodus 17, that at this time, what do we have here? What do we see? We see an attack from the world. But it is even more fitting. What do we see here at the time of this attack of the world? We see the first appearance in Scripture of this man named Joshua. And that leads to subpoint B. Subpoint B is this: the chosen warrior for the Lord's people in the place of strife and temptation. The chosen warrior for the Lord's people in this place of strife and temptation. Immediately after the attack of the world upon the atoned and redeemed people of God in verse 8, we meet a man who has been unnamed up to this point in verse 9. And we begin with that in the first observation about this chosen warrior. Number one, the introduction of Joshua, or Jehovah is salvation. Look at verse 9 with me. We're going to look at the first few words. So Moses said to Joshua, let's just stop here to look at this name, which is translated Joshua in our Bibles. It is the Hebrew word Yehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. As a reminder, Jehovah, or Yahweh, is the personal covenant-keeping name of God that the Lord revealed to Abraham as part of his eternal covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants. And Joshua's name is a combination of God's covenant name and the verb, an action word, which means to save. So Joshua's name means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. Here in Exodus 17:9 is the first time that Scripture mentions this man Joshua, or Jehovah is salvation. So right now, if we're studying this in the context, all we have to go on him, about him, or know about him now, is his name. And later, of course, in Scripture, we learn much, much more about this man Joshua, including, I'll just give you a preview, that he is described as Moses' minister or servant. He goes up with Moses to the mountain of God in Exodus 24 and Exodus 33. He is described as the son of Nun, who was the tribe of Ephraim, the servant of Moses, and one of his young men. So take encouragement here, young men. This man is here promoted and put forward as one who is zealous in Scripture, zealous for the true prophecy of the Word of God. Remember, we'll see in Numbers 11, he gets upset when he sees other people prophesying. And he goes to Moses and says, there's other people prophesying. You're the only prophet. And Moses is basically like, I wish that all the sons of Israel would prophesy. Joshua, he would be one of the faithful spies who was sent into the land of Canaan. And there's this heartbreaking portion of Scripture where he and Caleb are literally begging the people not to rebel against the word of the Lord and to go in and to take the land of Canaan by faith in the Lord's promises. He was one of those two people that did that. And it says in Numbers 27:18 that he was a man who the Lord himself described as a man in whom is the Spirit. So he's born of the Spirit, and in whom the Lord directed Moses to lay his hands upon him and give him charge and authority over the sons of Israel. In Numbers 32, he's described by the Lord again, along with Caleb, in a beautiful way that I pray we all ask, would hope the Lord would describe us. He says, they have wholly followed the Lord. Joshua is a man who wholly followed the Lord. And Joshua was also the man the Lord appointed and declared would cause Israel to inherit the land of promise in Deuteronomy 1. He was the appointed person to see that they obtain those eternal covenant promises or part of them and lead the people in the conquest and possession of the promised land. He's one of the most important military leaders in the history of Israel. All that to say, so in this little verse here, without not a lot of fanfare or not any lead up, we are here introduced to this minister, this servant in whom is the Spirit, who wholly followed the Lord, zealous for the word of God and for the people to heed the word of God for their blessing, an appointed warrior to lead the people of God to receive, to obtain, to possess the inheritance. This is where this guy is introduced. Now, does all that description I just gave you sound familiar? Because it should. The name Jesus is the Greek version of the very same name Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. It's the same name. Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, account number one, is the ultimate minister, suffering servant, the ultimate one in whom is the Spirit, the ultimate one who wholly followed the Lord, the ultimate one who's zealous for the word of God and for the people to heed the word of God for their blessing. He's the ultimate appointed warrior to lead the people, to receive, to obtain, to possess the inheritance of the eternal covenant promises of God. And we already start to see in the first verse here of the second accounts, the Lord's amazing grace to his people in this place of opposition to the world, where it's introduced with this man whose name is Jehovah is salvation. We see it at the beginning. Isn't that cool? I think it is. We next observe, second observation, the choice of Jehovah is salvation. Again, the immediate response to the attack of the Amalekites in verse 8 is for Moses to speak and to call Joshua, again, a man we have not heard of before, to action in verse 9. We will talk about that action in the next point, but what I think is interesting to note is that Moses does not go out himself. Moses doesn't fight the enemy himself. Instead, he sends Joshua. Granted, Moses is old, right? We know he's at least in his 80s because he was 80 years old when he was sent to go deliver the people from the bondage of Egypt. And we know from Scripture that Joshua was a young man. And even though Moses, he killed a man in Egypt, he's never really pictured in Scripture as a soldier or a warrior, is he? Rather, in Scripture, Moses is a representation of something else that will be made evident as we continue the study of Exodus. What is Moses a representation of? The law of God, right? So, think about that. In the contention that involves the sons of Israel in this first account, let's go back to the first account. In the contention of the sons of Israel setting themselves up against the Lord, Moses himself acted. Moses himself wielded the staff of God, again, the visible representation of the Lord's great power and righteousness to judge. Moses himself struck that fatal blow that the sons of Israel deserved upon the rock at Horeb, which produced the abundant spring of life for the people. Moses, who spoke the law of God and again brought the visible representation of the righteous judgment for violating the law of God, acted at the command of the Lord and for the atonement and salvation of a chosen people who had set themselves in opposition to the Lord. That's the first account. But now we have a second account. In the second account, Moses directs Joshua to go to act to confront those who are not the people of God, those who are opposing the Lord and the people of God. This group, that their goal, they seek to condemn, to kill, that the people of God would perish. And in essence, we said that they're opposing the Lord himself. They're in direct opposition to the word of God regarding his people. They say, you're cursed, you're to be killed. The Lord God says, no, you're to be blessed and have life. So when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, who have been saved by grace through faith in the rock of our salvation, when we are attacked by the world, when we are attacked by our flesh, when we encounter our accuser, Satan, who would seek to destroy us and to devour us like a lion, where's our hope there? Do I go to the law when that happens? Because if I go to the law, I read the law, and the law just condemns me and makes it worse. Because the reality is that I am weak in my flesh and I am prone to sin. And I know that's true of you too. And the reality is that I am the chief of sinners, just as Paul declared himself to be in Scripture. And the reality is that Satan, as my accuser, he's got a lot of stuff to say before the throne of my righteous Lord, And you know what? A lot of it's probably true. But my hope and your hope in the face of those attacks can't be to look at the law of God that I have utterly broken. It can only be to look to Yeshua. It can only be to look to Jesus Christ to take up my cause. Because he's the only warrior that can and must fight that battle. Because I have nothing to say. Only he can show his nail-scarred hands. Only he can say that this is an ember in the fire that I have plucked out. And we've already gone over Romans 8, 5 through 8, to talk about that worldly mind, that fleshly mind is hostile towards God. But here I'm reminded of the first four verses of Romans 8, which we didn't read, which I'll read now, which says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So here we meet Yeshua, we meet Joshua, we meet Jesus. Jesus Christ is the warrior for his people against the attacks, against the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He takes up their cause now and forever. And he will respond with perfect justice against those who attack and persecute and oppose his people. Not one of Christ's people will be lost. Not one. Not one injustice done against his people will be unaddressed with absolute justice. Scripture says he is a shield to his people from their enemies. And so that makes us move now to the third observation about Joshua in Exodus 17, which is the tasks of Joshua, or the tasks of Jehovah is salvation. Look back at Exodus 17:9 now. It says this, "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.'" So here we see that Moses directs Joshua to take three actions. What's our first action? I heard someone whisper it. Some people are shy. Choose. To choose men. Joshua wasn't to go out against Amalek by himself. Joshua was to choose men from among the sons of Israel to go out with him. Nothing is said about who Joshua was to choose. Nothing is said about how many Joshua was to choose. Nothing is said about the type of men Joshua was to choose. Only that Joshua was given the task to choose men to join him in going out against Amalek. Okay? Yeshua, Jesus Christ, also chose men in the context of hostility from the world. We read about that in John 15. After Jesus tells his followers, remember that's the section where he says, "I am the true vine, you are the branches, and the person that abides in me will produce much fruit." If we keep reading in that chapter in verse 16, it says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you," don't miss this, "that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another If the world hates you, see hostility here, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted or attacked me, they will persecute or attack you as well. If they followed my word, they will follow yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. They do not know the Lord. In the context of the hostility of the opposition of the world to the people of God, the chosen one, Jesus Christ, has chosen people out of the world to follow him into the hostility by bearing the fruit of their Savior. But we also see here in the next observation that God's people were chosen by God's man to go. That's the second observation under B, to go out with those men. Verse 9, so Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Moses doesn't just direct Joshua to choose men. He directs Joshua to choose men and to go out. That is to get up from where they were and to move toward the hostility of the world that seeks to destroy them. No, he's not saying, no hiding, no barricading, no ignoring. No fleeing. Joshua chooses men to go out to and engage in the opposition of the world. Yeshua, Jesus Christ, also chose men to send them to go out. Remember the high priestly prayer of our Lord in John 17. He prays to the Father. In verse 14, I have given them your word. Remember the importance of the word? And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Hostility. Just as I am not of the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them away from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I am not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus here prays not only for the 11 disciples present that were with him at this time before his death on the cross. He prays, did you see, hear that? For those who believe in me through their word. And that means you and me and all who have come to saving faith through the scriptures that the Lord brought through these men. And so just as the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world, so also our warrior, Jesus Christ, sends us into the world to go out. But to go out and do what? And that leads to our third observation, which is part of the directions of verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Third action is to fight with those men. In the face of the opposition and the hostility of the world against the people of God, Moses directs Joshua to choose men to go out and to fight against Amalek. In the context of Exodus 17, in which Amalek was physically attacking Israel at their rear with the sword, taking out their most vulnerable, the stragglers, when they were the most vulnerable, tired and weary, to fight was to stop the Amalek from doing that, and the means was to respond to their sword with an opposing sword. Now remember that the sons of Israel here are a nation. They are a people. They have rulers and authority and laws established by the Lord. In Romans 13, we note, Scripture tells us, that rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So we've noted in Deuteronomy 25 the description of the actions of the Amalekites who did not fear God. Those actions against the sons of Israel are described as unjust, are described as evil. They did not fear the authority of the Lord, who is the head of this nation, who is God, and there is no other of the whole world, nor the Lord's word that his people would be blessed and inherit the land. So Joshua, the servant of Moses and the servant of God, was sent as an avenger to bear the sword for the purpose of bringing the just wrath of God upon those who were engaging in the evil of murdering the sons of Israel. Joshua was directed to go out with chosen men to fight against Amalek, to address this injustice and to make things right. Now, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, also chose men and sent them to go out and to fight against the hostility of the world. But as we open up our scriptures and read the Word of God, we learn very quickly that our battle is not against what? It's not against flesh and blood, as it was in Exodus chapter 17. Instead, Ephesians 6 tells us it is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, it says, take up the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Friend, it is a fight to stand firm. It is a fight to resist. Our fight is not with swords made of metal. Rather, as we keep reading in Ephesians 6, it is to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, it always goes back to the Word of God. Our fight is not to bring death, but to proclaim life by, as Scripture describes in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, fighting the good fight of what? Of faith. How do we do that? Again, the pastoral epistles are clear. By holding fast to the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word of life in Jesus Christ. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Okay. So again, we get to see ourselves here. Paul's not the only one who's going to be awarded a crown. Who else? It's to all who have loved his appearing. What does that mean, his appearing? That day of his appearing is when Yeshua, when Jesus Christ, our Lord, comes as the righteous judge for a physical and a spiritual fight with the fleshly nations of all the world. Revelation 19 describes the ultimate, real, true, physical, and spiritual end of what is only pictured in Exodus 17. Just a hint of it in Exodus 17. Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus Christ goes out to fight against the nations that have set themselves in opposition to, in hostility toward the people of the Lord, but in reality to the Lord himself. And he makes his appearance in Revelation 19:1 or 19:11. It says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." He's a warrior. 12, "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood." And listen to this. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." We see here the men he has chosen to go out with him. But note that they don't fight. They don't have to. Because Jesus Christ comes bearing a sword described in the next verse, 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Look, we're out of time for this week, but this is a great high to end on. The ultimate end of the mighty works of the Lord in Exodus, what were they? Why did the Lord send the plagues that we learned time and time again? So that the Egyptians would know, so that the Israelites would know, so that all the world would know that the Lord, he is God and there is no other. And then with that knowledge, that they would submit to him. This is the same ultimate end of all history that we see here in Revelation 19. That all the people would know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other. He's the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And just as in Exodus it is true, so it is true today, so it will be true till the end of time, that the Lord in his grace, he calls by his word all people to know him as Lord now. By and through his word, for their forgiveness, for their blessing, for their life, rather than in the day of judgment when they will know him as Lord, but only for their destruction. And may the Lord give us all ears to hear that call. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you. We are overwhelmed once again with the beauty of your word, the clarity of your word, the consistency of your word, and the grace, the amazing grace of the message of your word. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear your word, eyes to see you for who you are, and hearts to believe in the blessed warrior whom you have sent, your son, your only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would cause all people to heed your word and to believe in him for their life, for their blessing, for their good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.